Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53 specifically. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Now, these three verses fall in one of the servants' songs of Isaiah, and it begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes through chapter 53, verse 12. And so although we're going to just focus on verses 4 through 6 this morning, I'm going to read this whole passage. This passage, without qualification, is about Jesus Christ. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word as we look and see the content of the faith of our fathers in the Old Testament, but yet we see the true servant, Jesus Christ, who has come, just as the Lord promised in this passage. Isaiah wrote in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might cause us to understand your will for us in Christ Jesus even clearer as we look upon Christ in this prophecy of the coming of your only begotten Son in the flesh. Lord, build up our faith. Cause us to look to the cross of Christ and find joy and hope and humility before you and before our Savior and Lord, your only begotten Son. Feed us, Father, for we are hungry in our souls to be comforted with your loving kindness and your grace. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you would like to take notes, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin that I encourage you to use as kind of a roadmap as we consider this passage before us. This morning, we have the benefit of partaking of all of the means of grace that God has given us, all of the ordinances in worship, word, and sacrament, and prayer. And so we will gather together to come to the sacrament and seal of God's grace to us called the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we will sit in the presence of our holy God as we gather within the presence of our holy God, and he promises to be here. And then Jesus Christ will serve each of us the symbols and seals of his flesh and his blood and everything that he purchased for us with his obedience and his sacrifice. And so as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want you to consider a question. I want you to think back to how you have lived this week and how you have lived this past month. We are all gathered together here as a group of sinners. It's true that we are redeemed sinners, and we must understand that, but we are sinners nevertheless. And so here's a question. How can you reconcile the fact that Christ invites you to come and dine at the Lord's table with God, the God and creator of us who dwells in the Holy of Holies, and yet you come as a sinner? How can you reconcile the fact that the holy God would call you to be one of his people, and yet it's true that as our catechism says, we break God's law each day in thought and word and deed? Well, the answer to this question is found in the heart of the passage before us. And it has to do, the answer to this question comes by an understanding of the atonement or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we will examine these verses under the subject of the neglect of the atonement and the nature of the atonement and the necessity of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider our first point, the neglect of the atonement. Now before we begin though, we have to understand the significance of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. And we must identify the main character of this prophecy. So often we say this is about Jesus Christ, but I am concerned that all of us understand why we believe that. So let's just take a step back and understand who this is that Isaiah is prophesying about. And to do that, begin by looking in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. There Isaiah wrote, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." My servant. That's one of these code names in the Bible. Specifically, it's one of the code names in words that should pique our attention in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and 53 is about a specific character in the history of the church called the servant of the Lord. And this servant appears as the main character of prophecies in Isaiah beginning back in chapter 42. Now, Isaiah, the prophet, is not that servant of the Lord, although he indeed is a servant of the Lord who was ordained to proclaim and preach the word of God to his people. But as you look throughout the book and throughout the prophecies of this servant, you're going to find a little more about the servant. We find that the servant is very closely related to our Lord and our God. In Isaiah, the servant is the character that we know as the Messiah, the anointed king who will ultimately reign in righteousness. But really, the book of Isaiah ends with a bit of suspense And the identity of the servant is not completely revealed until we get to the New Testament. And so in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 18, Matthew wrote as really an unveiling of the identity of the servant in Isaiah, he wrote, Jesus, that is Jesus Christ, was aware of this. He withdrew from there, and many following him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Matthew referred back to Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. And what Matthew did here through the inspiration of the Spirit is he revealed the identity of Isaiah's servant. Jesus Christ is the servant in Isaiah 42. And then after Jesus entered Peter's house in Matthew 8 and cast out demons and healed the sick, Matthew wrote, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And you see here, Matthew revealed that Jesus fulfilled the work of the servant in Isaiah 53, verse 4, the passage that's before us. And then the apostle Peter wrote about Jesus Christ, saying and writing, Jesus Christ himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then quotes Isaiah 53, saying, By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. You see, Peter explained that Jesus was and is the servant of Isaiah 53. In other words, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. In other words, the book of Isaiah, and especially the last half of the book of Isaiah, is about Jesus. And so now do you see why we care about what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53? Now that we understand that Jesus is the servant, we can see that what Isaiah is writing is about the work of Jesus when he came in the flesh. In the New Testament, we read accounts of Christ's suffering and death. We read accounts that are very simple, like Jesus is nailed to the cross, he's thirsty, and they give him, you know, wine filled with gall, or he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or he breathed his last. We read of the events of what happened in the New Testament gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion. But when we look back to the book of Isaiah, and we look back to the Psalms also, we get something more. We get really what happened behind the scenes. In the Psalms, very clearly, we get we get insight into the turmoil in very rich detail of what happened in the heart of Christ as he came as our Redeemer. And in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit gives us a deeper understanding also of what happened in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Isaiah does not let us just say, oh, there's a man that hung on the cross, but he shows us what Jesus did on the cross. You see, our passage, verses 4 through 6, explains what really happened when Jesus suffered and when he died on the cross. And so this is why we care about the suffering servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. And so with that introduction to our passage, I want you to consider the neglect of the atonement. Sometimes, you know, we don't understand what people say or what people do correctly. And really, I think that's Isaiah's point in verse 4 here. I was recently talking to my friend, Pastor Greg Thurston, and talking about teenagers. And he was telling me that when his first son became 12 or 13, he turned into a totally different person. And he had to learn to get to know him. This boy who was extroverted for 12 years of his life became very quiet. And Greg shared that, you know, sometimes when our kids transition into being teenagers, we think they're sinning, but really puberty and adolescence and all that stuff that happens around that age changes them, and we need to get to know them as a new person. And so sometimes our kids, when they become teenagers, they do things that were different than they did even maybe 12 months ago. But maybe it wasn't sinful. Maybe it wasn't rebellious. Maybe we don't understand things correctly. You know, we have lots of situations where we don't understand what happened or what people do or say correctly or the meaning of event. And actually, Isaiah, the Lord speaking to Isaiah, reveals here that there was something true that happened on the cross, and there's a misunderstanding. In verse 4, the prophet introduces our passage by presenting the reality of what happened on the cross and the irony of how we interpreted the cross. Now in verse 4, let me just read that for you. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now the Lord began with the word surely. Whenever you read surely, you need to know it means not a girl's name, but it means truly. I'm about to tell you something that is true. I'm about to reveal what really happened on the cross. And he goes on to say, "Christ has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, as we unpack this a little farther, beyond that first word, at first glance, we can miss the meaning of these words, grief and sorrow. They're not necessarily, we're sad because we watched the movie Lassie, or we stubbed our toe. What the Lord really means here, and what these words grief and sorrow really mean, is the physical and spiritual consequences of our sin. The punishment of our sin is death. And so our sorrows and pain in this life are a result of this punishment. They're just a precursor to the full punishment of our sin that we will face if we die outside of Christ. And the intention of Isaiah here is to focus upon the grief and sorrow we have that has been brought upon us by our sin. Well, now the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ, and so Isaiah reveals that Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a man filled with sorrows, but he suffered not because of his sin, but he suffered because he bore our grief. He carried our sorrows in and upon his soul and body. And that's the reality of what happened on the cross. All of his suffering, all of his pain, it was because he bore our grief and he bore our sorrow. But then Isaiah revealed the horrible irony in Jesus' death. Now, it's not the irony necessarily of a righteous man being crucified, but I think he's more getting at the irony of what we thought when we saw the cross. You see, the people who stood before the cross and the people who have lived and interpreted Christ's death wrong for centuries, they've looked at Jesus' death in a wrong way. They saw a man who suffered for his own sins. To the eyes of the unbeliever and to the eyes of really most of Israel, the Old Testament church, God killed Jesus because Jesus had sinned in some way. And Isaiah predicted this error when he wrote, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Or in other words, that we, when we looked at him, we assumed he went to the cross because he had rebelled against God. And so here is the irony. God was well pleased with his son. He was pleased with the perfect obedience of Christ. Even Pontius Pilate recognized that Jesus was righteous. But as the prophet revealed, we missed the point. And we have neglected to see that Jesus was innocent. The whole irony of the cross is that we are the guilty parties. And yet we looked upon Christ as going to the cross for something he did wrong. God was pleased to inflict Jesus for our sins, not his. And yet we forget quickly what happened on the cross. And so when you look to the cross, of Jesus Christ, and you see anything but your sin nailed to the body of Christ, as we read in Colossians 2, you neglect the meaning and the purpose of the atonement. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus bore our guilt. But when we forget that he bore our sin, we make his death cheap. When we forget that Christ bore our sin, he suffered for our sin, we miss the gospel. When we forget that Christ bore our sin on the cross and we're only reconciled to God because he took our punishment, we become harsh and judgmental and proud toward others as if we're good people. And when we forget that Christ bore our sins on the cross, we stop taking our sin seriously. Now, if we misunderstand the meaning of atonement, we will lose our hope in Christ. And so we need to think about what the atonement needs. And so I want you to consider next the nature of atonement. And really, the prophet takes us there in verse 5. Atonement is often a big word that people may not know. But I think it's fairly easy to understand, at least at a high level. Atonement is the way in which God's anger and justice toward our sin is satisfied. We understand atonement very well in our society. There are highway patrolmen all over I-70. There are Westminster police officers in Arvada and Aurora and Broomfield and Thornton police officers all over town. And so if you exceed the speed limit or have a wreck or you run a red light or something like that, a police officer will pull you over and give you a ticket. And so what happens there is you have to pay a price to reconcile yourself to the city government and the people. Or maybe if you're a kid, your parents can pay the price for you. And this is atonement. You sin, you break a law, and you have to pay a price to become reconciled with the government. And that's atonement. And there are two possible ways to make atonement. One is by personal atonement, which is very much like you just writing a check and paying the fine for your speeding ticket. And the other is what we call vicarious or substitutionary atonement, which may be similar to your parents paying the speeding ticket fine for you. I want to consider these two parts of these two types of atonement, though, because I think they're important for us to think about if we're going to understand what happened, what Christ actually did when he laid his life down on the cross, and understand the type of atonement that he made. So let's consider personal atonement. In personal atonement, the guilty party, the one who sins, offers a personal atonement. It's offered by you. You pay the price. Now, in our relationship with the Lord, we find that since the fall of Adam into sin, all of us owe God a debt. And so we have the opportunity to make personal atonement for that debt, which it's the debt that's due our sin. The debt that we owe God is clearly given throughout the Bible, beginning in Genesis 2:17 and clearly communicated again in Romans 6:23. And the debt is simply this, as Paul wrote, the wages or the debt of sin is eternal death. And so personal atonement as an act of is an act of justice. If a man or a woman or a child makes personal atonement for his sin, he must die. That's the cost of our sin. That's how you become, that's how you satisfy God's justice. But there's a problem with paying for our own sin. And the problem is that we are finite and God is eternal, and therefore his holiness and injustice is eternal. And so personal atonement will never end. It's not like you can go to jail for 5 years for a DWI and pay and atone for that sin. Personal atonement to God never ends. It never results in full redemption or reconciliation of the sinner to God. And so if you want to pay for your sin personally and stand before the Lord by yourself, you will never see the end of suffering. The frightening reality Is it all men and women and children who rebel against the Lord in unbelief will make personal atonement for their sins? And nothing short of eternal death will satisfy God's justice and his wrath for our sin. It's personal atonement for our sins against God is not like simply writing a check to the sheriff of Broomfield County to atone and reconcile for your speeding ticket. Personal atonement for our sin against God requires an eternal suffering and death under God's holy wrath. Well, let's consider second, vicarious atonement. You see, in verse 5, the Lord presents to us another way to pay our debt to God. And look at what Isaiah wrote. But Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, we deserve to be destroyed under God's wrath for our sin, but the Lord provided a substitute. He provided Jesus Christ as our substitute. And that the old word vicar means substitute. And so we call Jesus' death a vicarious atonement, or to use more modern language, is a substitutionary atonement. And both of these terms simply mean that Jesus was wounded and crushed in our place, as Isaiah wrote in verse 5. In other words, Jesus bore our guilt and our sin on the cross. In other words, the agony that caused his sweat to drip like drops of blood from his forehead as he prayed, this agony came from the wrath of God that he bore for our sin. And the nails that were driven into his hands and feet were the nails that should have pierced our flesh. And the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It should have been our cry. And the last breath that Jesus gave up was given up for our sin. Jesus was innocent, but Jesus bore the full weight of God's judgment and wrath for our sins. He took our punishment. He paid our price, the price of our sin. And so this is why we understand the cross as an act of vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Jesus paid the price to atone for our sin and reconcile us to God. But the second clause in verse 5 shows one of the benefits of vicarious atonement. Look at what Isaiah went on to write. Upon him, that is Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. That brought us peace. You see, if you pay your debt to God, you yourself will never satisfy God's justice fully. But the punishment that Jesus bore paid the full price of peace with God. As man, he was able to stand in our place to die for the sin of men. As God, his divinity, made that sacrifice have eternal value. So in a finite time of 3 days, he could completely pay for our sin. Jesus paid the ransom price for our sin. We have no power to make peace with God in ourselves short of eternity. And so the only way to find peace with God, the only way to be reconciled in your sin, is that you must look to Jesus. He bought peace for us. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way to escape eternal hell than having Jesus pay the price for your sin. And so when we say that we are saved by grace through faith, that means that you look to Christ's death on the cross and you trust in him to pay the price for your sin. But Isaiah also goes on to reveal another benefit of vicarious atonement, of Christ's atonement. In verse 5, he wrote, with his stripes or his wounds, we are healed. Not only did Christ make peace between us and God, but Christ healed us. Sin is the problem. Sin is the thing that we needed healing for. Sin, it's like a terminal cancer which is buried deep inside of us. And we may look healthy on the outside, but we are terminally ill. And there is nothing that we can do to remove our sin. There is only one treatment for our sin. the wounds of Christ or the suffering of Christ is the only cure for our sin. The death and suffering of Christ, though, purchased peace with God, and it conquered our sin. It's the only treatment that can truly deliver us from our sin. And so, fixing your life, so turning from your sin, it's only possible through Jesus' work of atonement. In other words, Christ, when he died on the cross, he purchased peace with God, and he purchased our sanctification. And so do you want to become a better husband or better wife? Have you come to understand the sin in your life? Well, the only answer to that is the death of Christ on the cross. The only answer is Jesus. Do you want rescue from besetting sin that torments you and you fall to over and over again? The answer to that and the rescue is the atonement and death of Jesus. Have you messed up your life with your sin? Well, the only answer to that is Jesus' death, which purchased peace with God and heals us of our sin. And so that is the nature of the atonement. And last, I'd like to consider where Isaiah takes us in verse 6 and consider the subject of the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. Now, when you hear that term, necessity of the atonement, you often, and we often, especially as we read theologies, find that people talk about why Jesus had to go to the cross, why God, why he had, the Redeemer had to be God and man, or was there any other way for salvation? But this morning, we're not going to exhaustively answer why the atonement was required to save sinners objectively. Rather, we're going to answer a more personal question. Why do you and why do I need the atonement of Christ? It is impossible to understand the remedy unless you recognize your sickness. And you will never appreciate your cure unless you recognize that your illness. And so the prophet directs us to examine our own condition. And I think his point is so that we might understand how much we need Jesus. And he begins with a general condemnation of all men. He kind of works us into this subject in a very clever way, in a way that we're willing to think about our sin. In verse 6, Isaiah writes, "All we like sheep have gone astray." He just puts us all together in one lump, in one category. But you know, the analogy is not flattering. We very often think of sheep as these pretty, fluffy, white stuffed animals that we have and find on our daughter's beds or something like that. But you know, but being called sheep is not a good thing. Sheep are dumb animals. Sheep get into trouble when they're left alone. They need a shepherd to watch them constantly. Otherwise, they will wander around and they'll get on all sorts of trouble. But God declares here that we are all like sheep who have gone astray. There is one righteous way of righteousness that pleases the Lord, and the Lord leads us in that righteousness and that way of righteousness. But we are like sheep, and so when we see other fields that may look greener, we slip away. Very practically, we begin to indulge in sinful lust, the lust of our hearts. And I want you to notice that this is a problem of all mankind. All we like sheep have gone astray. We will all join together, if left alone without a shepherd, we will join together and build another Tower of Babel of our own. We will worship the creature rather than the creator, ultimately worshiping ourselves as God and serving ourselves as an idol. On our own, we'll worship all of the idols of our hearts. We'll serve all of our sinful passions rather than serving the one true God. And so Isaiah begins verse 6 with a general condemnation of all men. And it's really easy to say that everyone else is a sinner, right? It's kind of easy to say, yes, we're all sinners. But I find it much harder to look at my own heart. And don't you find it much harder to take that next step and look at your own heart and go beyond the statement that, yes, we're all sinners. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. We objectively have all fallen in Adam. But how excited are you to say, but I personally am a sinner? Not just along with everyone else, but I personally am a sinner. How often do you resist thinking about your own sin? Well, the Lord will not let us off this easy. As Isaiah wrote, he calls each of us to examine our own hearts. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, as if he's trying to induce us a nod in our heads, say, yes, I understand, we all are sheep. But then he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. You see, Isaiah begins to focus on each individual because each of us has sinned personally. Each of us has turned from the one way of righteousness. Each of us has chosen to follow our own wicked hearts. Each of us has made ourselves into little gods. And so the Lord makes us examine our own hearts. When you think about how much you need the atonement of Christ, you must begin by examining your own heart. And until you come to embrace the truth that you are a sinner, you will never understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or why you care that much for it. Until you believe that you're condemned to hell because of your personal guilt, you will not understand the cross. It's true that the Lord condemns us all as children of Adam, fallen in his first sin, but each of us is guilty of sin, so you cannot point your finger at another person other than yourself. You and I, we are guilty of sinning against the holy God. And so the Lord knows our hearts and knows our resistance to see ourselves as he does. So he draws us in with this general condemnation and then makes us consider our own guilt so that we might understand why Christ's death is necessary for us. God is holy, and God demands that sin be punished. God's justice towards sin, it must and it will be satisfied. God requires the death of every sinner. And this truth must be understood personally. It's very often easy to see this truth applied to people generally and forget that we are one of those people. And so you must understand God's holiness personally as you, a sinner, stand before the holy God. You must believe and know that the Bible teaches God must punish your sin because your sin has offended him. And this fact is totally frightening. It should bring terror to all of our hearts. But you see, the Lord just doesn't leave us condemned under his holy law and the guilt of our sin. But the Lord, in the end of verse 6, gives us hope. When Isaiah wrote, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. You see, the Lord loves his chosen people. As much as we stink in our sin, the Lord loves us. His love demanded the ultimate price to be paid for our salvation, the price of his only begotten Son. And so the Lord took your sin and guilt and placed it upon his only begotten Son, who he confessed, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He placed your sin and guilt upon Christ. And then he poured out the full measure of his wrath upon Jesus instead of you. He poured it out upon Jesus because you couldn't bear it. And the apostle summarized well in 2 Corinthians 5:21, why the atonement of Christ is so necessary. He wrote, for our sake, for the sake of us, we who are sinners, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And so where are you this morning? Are you in Christ? Can you find comfort as you cling to Christ by faith that the Lord has laid on him your sin, and Jesus took all the punishment for your sin that you may have peace with God? Or are you outside of Christ? You see, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you have to pay the traffic ticket. You have to pay the price of eternal death for your sin. So this isn't a joking matter. This isn't a light matter. The objective truth of Christ is, and the truth of the Bible and the gospel is that if you're not in Christ, if you don't turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you will pay eternally in hell. But the good news is, Christ says, everyone who comes to me, I will receive. Everyone who calls upon my name, I will give salvation and eternal life. And it doesn't matter how bad your sin is. We all deserve eternal death at our conception in Adam. But Christ went to the cross to pay the full price of your sin. His divine nature added an infinite value to his sacrifice, that all of your sin might be washed away white as snow with Christ's blood. This is why we need the atonement of Christ. So as you prepare this morning to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ commands you to come and to partake in a worthy manner. And so you have to ask yourself an important question. Can I discern the Lord's body in this sacrament? Or another way to ask it, do you understand why you need to feed upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Do you understand why you needed Jesus to go to the cross for you? Because you see, what happens is Christ offers you the bread as saying, this is my body which is broken for you. And he pours out the cup for you to drink, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so when you come to partake of this sacrament, you must remember that Christ bore God's wrath for your guilt and your sin on the cross. And this leads us to an important application that we all need to take our sins seriously. Very seriously. God took it very seriously. Think about some sin that you've committed this week. And you need to understand that Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross to pay the guilt for that sin. In other words, you put Jesus on the cross with your willful sin. And so don't take sin lightly. The less you see your guilt and sin in Christ's body on the cross, the more you will take your sin lightly and say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But the more you understand the hard truths that Christ suffered on the cross because of what you have done in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, the more you understand that Christ suffered on the cross because of your sin, the more you will grieve and hate your sin, and the more you will love Jesus. The Apostle Peter wrote, applying Isaiah 53 to us, and said, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so when you come to the Lord's table, remember the cost of your salvation, and then come in humble faith that Jesus' death has completely reconciled you to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please work in each of our hearts to see the real cost and seriousness of our sin, and use your law to drive us to the cross of Christ, that over and over again we might consider what your only begotten Son did for us. Help us to find comfort and confidence that we are no longer your enemies, but we're your adopted sons, because Jesus willingly died on the cross. Cause us to believe that we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we have been healed because Jesus poured out his blood upon the cross to wash us clean from our sins and consecrate us and set us apart to serve you. And Father, we ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to apply these benefits that Christ purchased in his own flesh and blood to us, that we might grow in our assurance of faith, that we might also grow to live as citizens of your kingdom, as your redeemed people, as your sons, as your children, emulating you as your Spirit transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, we do ask that you'll help us in many ways. As you sovereignly provided our Redeemer and rose him from the grave, we look to you and that same power to provide for all of our needs.